Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us to church this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you'll bless our time and our company together. And we also pray that for the next few moments, that you'll speak to our hearts and open up to us the wonders of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we have two wonderful stories to consider. Firstly, from the Old Testament and the first book of Samuel, the story of David and Goliath. Now, who wouldn't want to preach on that? And then secondly, from the New Testament, we have the story of Jesus calming the storm. And who wouldn't want to preach on that? Another purple passage, as some might say, full of wonderful and magnificent truths, full of Christology about Jesus. So it's quite a dilemma, isn't it? Which passage should I pick? Well, I'm going to do the obvious thing in such a situation. I'm going to preach on both of them. And I hope that what I have presents a consistent story. No doubt you'll tell me afterwards if it doesn't. So let's start by taking our Old Testament story, and we'll go right back to the beginning, from the beginning of verse 1, which was not in our passage for this morning. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socor in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin between Socor and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear's shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and service." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. They were terrified. They ran from him in great fear. There's such a lot at stake. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified, and they surely were, for this man, this Philistine, looked incredible. He was 9 feet tall, towering over the height of any ordinary man, and no doubt his reach was far superior. But not only that, he was strong. And equipped with the greatest of weapons, a javelin, a shield, and a sword. And he wore a coat of scale armor made out of bronze, accompanied with bronze greaves to protect his legs, and a helmet also made of bronze. The mere fact that he could stand up under all that weight was a marvel in itself, and a testimony to his prowess and his fitness. He was, in the terms of the day, he was a formidable fighting machine. To everyone looking at him, he was a monster. They ran out. And yet you may recall, sorry, I missed a bit there. And yet you may recall that King Saul himself was no lightweight. For when Samuel had made Saul the king, he had commented on how tall he was, head and shoulders above all those around him. Let us remind ourselves in chapter 10. They ran out and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king! Long live the king, King Saul." But even Saul, as he was, looked small and insignificant compared to this Philistine, this Goliath. He and all the people were afraid. Well, not all the people, because if we read the book of Samuel, we will know that already at this point, the Lord has started to reject Saul as king. And in fact, Samuel the prophet has learned an important lesson as he considers anointing his successor. For as you may recall, as I've just said, when it came to Saul, he was struck by his appearance and anointed him. And yet when Saul met with Jesse and considered his sons, he momentarily cast his eyes upon another son called Eliab, which no doubt brought back memories of his anointing of Saul. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him," that is Eliab. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And eventually the choice fell to David, Jesse's youngest son, who wasn't even there at the time. He'd been out attending the sheep. They had to go away and fetch him. He was ruddy and of fine appearance. He was handsome, but he was a boy, and he was certainly no giant. But what he lacked in stature, he made up for in faith and courage. And there was one thing that he knew above all else, and that was, and this is incredibly important, he knew this above all else, that the Lord was with him. He knew this because as a shepherd boy, he'd already learnt it from experience. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord..." Remember this, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Do not lose heart, David had said. Do not lose heart. And we already have heard that the Lord looks at the heart, and David has got a very big heart. Later, David will be described as a man after God's own heart. And like God, David did not consider outward appearances or reflect upon his lack of resources or puny stature, because he knows that the Lord is with him and has given him both the skills and the tools for the job. Saul does his best to give David a fighting chance. He equips him with his own armor and even puts a bronze helmet upon his head, making him almost like a mini Goliath. But these things, although they are well meant, they are more of a hindrance than a help. David is simply encumbered by them. And so he takes off the armor and trusts in God. And presumably, unseen by Goliath, goes to the stream and picks up 5 round stones. And then boldly and courageously, he steps forward to meet Goliath. And now we pause just for a moment. Because we've seen something like this situation before. Do you remember when Israel had been wandering in the wilderness? There came a point under Joshua when they had to gather their forces, gather their strength and their courage as they needed to prepare to enter the promised land. And prudently, Joshua sent spies into the land. But the report that he got back was truly terrifying. The spies came back saying, yes, the land is certainly beautiful. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. And this reference is important because it crops up again. And they spread, that is the spies, and they spread amongst the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, and the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And so, the descendants of Anak, being themselves the descendants of the Nephilim, were a race of unusually tall people. They were giants. And there are hints in the biblical text that these people came from the same region as the Philistines. And Goliath, many years later, was one of them. But whereas some of the spies had said, we can't attack these people because they are stronger than we are, you may recall that Caleb, who was one of the spies, was much bolder and much more courageous, saying, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And why could they do it? Well, because the Lord was with them. Caleb knew that. He was a man of huge faith and a big heart who would not bow down to the giants of his day. And now David, a few years later, is going to do the same. And yet David is not being rash. His faith is in God, but it comes also from past experience. He has seen how the Lord has delivered him plenty of times in the past from the lion and the bear. And because of that, he is confident that the Lord will protect him in the future. Besides, he also has the skills to accomplish the task. For Goliath arrogantly believes that he can accomplish anything, and he really does believe that he can do anything in his own strength. He is confident that he can crush David like a twig in hand-to-hand combat. After all, he is only a boy, and he will give the glory of David's death to his pagan god. But David had no intention of getting up close with Goliath at all. And from a distance, he uses his sling to fire a stone. A stone that we have learnt from experiment can travel between 100 and 150 miles per hour. And it's known from history that if you practice with a sling, it is possible to be exceedingly accurate. And yet it is, of course, and we should never forget, it's a God-given skill. It's a God-given skill that has been practiced and mastered over many years. And when he lets the stone go, he knows that he can hit his target because he's done it many times before, and his trust in God assures him that the stone will fly true. And it does. And it doesn't hit Goliath on his armor, on his chest plate, or his legs, or his helmet, but straight between the eyes on his forehead. And like the pagan idols of the past, he crashes down dead and his head is removed from his shoulders. For just like the Nephilim of old, he is part of a fallen race. And apart from the word Nephilim meaning giant, it can also mean to fall. Who would have thought that? And so David, who has the courage of his forebears, of Joshua and Caleb, has proven that not only that God is with him, but there is a God in Israel and the people are saved. How the mighty have fallen. And so now we come to a bunch of frightened men in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. The peaceful calm of the lake has gone, and the forces of nature are truly at their worst. Anyone who has seen the Jesus boat, the remains of a first century fishing boat discovered on the shores of Lake Galilee in the 1980s, will know that it was a low-sided boat designed to haul fish in. Perfect for when the weather is calm, but really bad when the weather is not, because the water can also get in. And although a few of the disciples were fishermen, and that tends to colour our perspective a little bit, the Jewish nation as a whole was not a seafaring nation. In fact, they were afraid of the sea because you couldn't control it. And you could never be quite sure what monsters lurked beneath the water. Like Jonah and the whale, the sea was considered a place of judgment. And after all, they all knew from history that Pharaoh's men at the time of Moses had been drowned by the waters of the sea. It was a terrifying thing to be sat upon when it was rough. And like Jonah, in his story, we find Jesus here asleep. But whereas the captain of Jonah's vessel wakes him up and asks him to pray to his God because of the storm, the disciples wake Jesus up in panic and they actually accuse him, or they chastise him, because they think he doesn't care about them. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? They cry. Once again, I suggest appearances can be deceptive. Jesus is asleep, not because he has no concern for his disciples, but because he has complete confidence in his own heavenly Father. And to prove that God was with them, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And it was immediately calm, not sometime later, but in a matter of moments. It was immediately calm, calm enough to be patently clear to the disciples who were in that boat that the wind and the waves had responded to the very commands of Jesus. And that frightened them. And that frightened them because they understood that only God can control the forces of nature and be Lord of all creation. The disciples had been overwhelmed by the forces of nature. They'd been frightened of it. They thought that God had abandoned them. But in that moment, they'd come to realize not only was there a God in Israel, but in the person of Jesus, there was a God with them, God actually in the boat. And that thought, that realization, terrified them. For who can stand in the presence of God and live? But our God is not just a God of judgment for the unholy. He is a God of love, of care and concern. They'd been worried that he didn't care for them. But of course he did. "So why are you so afraid?" he says. "Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were on a learning curve. They had to appreciate just who Jesus was, and the miracles that he performed were part of that teaching, and so was this. He loved them and cared for them and protected them in the storm. They were not alone. God was right there in their midst. And so often we like to sing, don't we, ourselves, in the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So now, we live in a world today where there are huge challenges. There are great concerns, worries and upsets all around the world. We're worried about war between Israel and Gaza, and the potential of it expanding. We're worried about war in Ukraine and Russia, and the potential of that expanding. We're concerned about our economies and whether they will fail. We are worried about having enough food to eat, not just in the prosperous West, but in parts of the world where resources are scarce. We're worried about climate change and its impact upon us all. There are huge, huge monsters out there, and we are frightened, concerned, and terrified. And yet, in all this, we need to remember that God loves us and He cares. Sometimes the challenges are not just external, they're internal. They're concerned with our own bodies, mind, or spirit. We worry at the things that we see around us, and we wonder if we can possibly prevail. Even then, we need to remember that God is with us, and He never leaves us. In the end, in the book of Matthew, we are reminded that God will always be with us to the end of the age. Yes, there are challenges in front of us, and some are bigger than others, but we're not without resource. We're not without skills. We've seen God at work in the past. We know He can protect us in the future. And even when it comes to giants, even the mighty can fall. I don't know if any of you are boxing fans, and it goes against my own nation a little bit to say this, but Tyson Fury is a huge heavyweight of a man. And yet he was beaten by Alexander Usyk, also a huge man, but not as big, who was the champion of Ukraine. And I think that symbolically giants can fall. We need to hold on to the fact that God is with us. It's He who strengthens us and guides us and directs us when we put our faith and trust in Him. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, it gives us a perspective which allows us to encourage and strengthen one another so that we can overcome all the problems that face us. So let's take heart, be people of good heart, like David was, and put our faith, trust, spirit, and hearts in the name of God. Amen.